You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Mark Shea, and we are here today on this fine Ash Wednesday with my good friend, Mr. Rod Bennett. Rod Bennett, author of The Christus Experiment, author of Four Witnesses, author of Chesterton's America, author of The Apostasy That Wasn't, all-around swell guy. And thought we'd take a little time today. The big things that are on the agenda today are, of course, Ash Wednesday itself. And yesterday was the President's State of the Union address. So we'll be talking about that a little bit too. But mostly today, wanted to take a look at Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday has the odd distinction of being the most popular non-holy day of obligation. People love Ash Wednesday, and they turn out in droves for it, even though they don't have to. And I think that there's something very significant about that. It's something that really speaks to people. Even people who are like not Catholic, not even Christian, will often show up at Ash Wednesday liturgies because for some reason, I think we just need that reminder that you're going to die. and I like that. The church has a place for that. You know, the church is, after all, it's about the quest for eternal life, and you don't get there any other way than dying. I haven't been to Ash Wednesday liturgy yet today. I'm going to do it later. My wife has the car, and there was a 9 o'clock one, but I knew it was going to run forever because it's the one with the little grade school kids. They have the children's mass on Wednesday mornings up at my parish up the street. And so I thought, between distribution of ashes and distribution of communion, I'm going to be there all morning and I've got stuff to do. So I thought I'm going to go to the 5:30 Ash Wednesday. So that's it's only 2 o'clock. Yeah, it's very, I think that one of the first Ash Wednesdays I ever went to was just a couple of years after my dad died. And that death was really fresh for me for a long time. And there was just something about having somebody look you in the eye and, you know, take these ashes and rub them in your face and say, "Remember, O man, that you are dust, and to dust you will return." And it's like, That's the last truth about me in this world.
I think our society's got a real issue with this right now. The issue of mortality is something that we've pushed back about as far as you can, and so it's a shock to people.
Yeah,
we had so many celebrities that passed away and stuff, but it was a little strange to watch the phenomenon. You know, it was like, oh my God, David Bowie has died. Wow. Well, the guy was like, he was pushing 80. You know, this is what you do when you're 79 years old, you know?
Yeah.
It's not abnormal or strange or, you know, something catastrophic when an old man passes away.
Yeah.
It's sad, you know, because it's the condition of man, you know?
Yeah,
but nothing. You know, it's funny they talk about the tragic death of somebody in this position. Only if all death is tragic, which I guess it is, but that's not normally what we mean by tragedy. You know,
right?
it shows the disconnect that that people, just because I can remember, as I can, when David Bowie was young and the latest, greatest thing, you know, that the fact that that still seems fresh to me doesn't mean he's not an old man.
Yeah.
But the shocking thing about it is that proves I'm an old man, too.
Well, yeah.
And that's the thing that people, I think, don't like to think about.
I'm on the trailing edge, as are you. I'm on the trailing edge of the baby boom. And the baby boom was the first generation in history to actually, I think, buy the idea that it has some kind of right to eternal youth.
It was
a generation that said things like never trust anyone over 30, which if that's not sawing off the branch that you're sitting on, I don't know what is. You know, it's like you do realize that you're going to be 30 here pretty soon, right? Because
the whole issue of the generation gap was loomed very large in that era.
Yeah,
so, they, it was almost like Peter Pan, they determined never to grow up. And
yes,
you know, I won't say that there were not some legitimate issues with the previous generation that they were reacting against.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, if it takes this unnatural desire to remain a child forever.
Yeah.
Then there's something wrong, you know.
And I think that was the shock of it. Last year was the first time, and it's not going to be over anytime soon now. Last year was the first time that the baby boomer had just pounded into its face again and again and again that you guys are now that age that's dying off.
Right.
And when I say you guys, I mean myself as well. Like I say, I'm on the trailing edge of the baby boom. I was born in 58. I think the baby boom ended in 64. And, so we're going to be seeing a lot of baby boomers dying because it's this huge demographic bulge that's working its way through the pipeline.
Right.
And this notion that there's somehow this should not be happening.
That somebody's dropped the ball somewhere.
Yeah,
we're litigious too. In other words, if somebody dies, then somebody was at fault.
Right.
You know.
And so we're
you. They're perfectly willing to admit that it might be your own fault that you died. You know, you didn't eat well enough, or you didn't work out. You know.
Yeah.
And but the idea that something went wrong and caused your death. Well,
right.
You know, that's true, but it happened with Adam and Eve a long time ago.
Yeah.
And it's not, at this point, not freaky or strange, you know?
Yeah. Well, and I fear that we are a generation that will not go gentle into that good night.
Well, if you reach that penultimate moment with now without ever having thought about it up to then, without having given it 5 minutes of serious contemplation, then you are going to die, as the church used to counsel us to pray that we not die. You're going to die suddenly and unprepared.
Yes.
And
yes.
Dying unprepared is a great tragedy. We pray for in some of the masses that for people who die suddenly and unprepared.
Right.
And it's something that the church has counseled us to try not to do.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, you know, the church is teaching on death. You know, the first thing you need to know and what you're doing the moment you're being baptized as an infant is you are facing the fact right away, and you're going to be reminded throughout your life by the church that, you know, this is all great, but you're going to die. And you should be ready for that, and that your death can be a happy thing. And this is not something that we are comfortable with at all. It's really weird that we have a culture of death that is at one and the same time loves death and particularly loves inflicting death on the weak. And at the same time, we privatize it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to think about it. So we've got the death penalty, for example. And one of the major arguments for the death penalty is it's a deterrent, Rod. The death penalty is a deterrent. People will not do things worthy of death because of the terror that the death penalty presents to them. And then how do we inflict the death penalty? Well, we take the one person in the world who's actually taken an oath to do no harm. We pick that guy and we say, okay, we want you to go into this little room where no one can see what's happening and kill that guy.
Yeah. Also, we do it like they do at the vet's office now, too. We put them to sleep with a needle like it's a sick puppy, you know?
Right, right. And all of this is supposed to be a deterrent somehow.
It might possibly deter people who happen to be listening to the news that night and heard the story.
Yeah.
But not a very dramatic deterrent.
It's not a very good deterrent. If you really want a deterrent, you know, you do what they used to do. You have public hangings and public executions and those kinds of things. But we don't do that because we're civilized.
Right.
And it's a very strange thing. I'll tell you a story when we come back. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Rod Bennett, and we will be back talking about Ash Wednesday on Connecting the Dots here on Redbox Media right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Shay, and we're here today with Mr. Rod Bennett, author, raconteur, radio personality, all around swell guy,
et cetera.
Doing wonderful things. We've been talking about Ash Wednesday. I was going to tell you a story when we got back. It really illustrates well what our priorities are. I was listening to a Prairie Home Companion, this was years ago, and they had some lady on. She was from some South American country. I can't remember where she was from. I think maybe it was Brazil or something. But anyway, she was singing various songs, and so she said, the next song is about a subject matter that many Americans think is controversial. And everybody laughed and tittered because they all assumed, being Americans who are all apostate Puritans, that that meant she was going to sing about sex. And she said, no, this is not about sex. It's about death. And immediately the audience just went silent. Because we don't talk about death. And that's the real taboo, the real obscenity in American culture. Americans can talk all day long about sex. We are just absolutely obsessed with it. And every time we do, we always think that we're somehow breaking out of the societal norm and being daring.
Right.
When really what we're doing is just doing what everybody else does all the time in the United States. And
transgressing against our grandparents' taboos.
Right, exactly right. And
not our taboos, against theirs.
Our taboos. Because we have real taboos, and one of them is death. You know, and so we've got this weird attitude toward death where we love death, but we always privatize it. And that's the big achievement of American civilization, over the great totalitarian systems of the 20th century. We kill more people than the great totalitarian systems did. We've killed 50 million, I think we're coming up on 60 million people in abortion. But the way we did it was instead of, you know, having this all be public, we privatized it. We took it out of the hands of the state and made it a private matter that we take care of, and we do it much more efficiently. And we do the same thing with the death penalty. We love the death penalty. Americans love the death penalty, but they don't want to see it or think about it or hear about it. And that's the real weird thing that we always do with death, is we constantly privatize it. We're a culture, some, you know, there are cultures that will have open casket funerals. But most of the time in the United States, we don't want to see the deceased. We don't want to think about the deceased. So we have celebrations of life, not funerals. Funerals say, this person is dead. We don't want to say that. We want to say that person lived. And we place it in the past because we don't really want to think of what we're saying the rest of the time, which is that when you're dead, you're dead. And that's it for you. And there is no, you know, dearly beloved who has gone to their reward. Increasingly, that's not what our culture tells us. What our culture tells us is let's think about their life in the past. And what, you know, the promise of the gospel is, yes, that person lived, but as Cardinal Newman said, all who have ever lived live still. And so that we can have real hope if we'll just lay hold of it.
Well, there is a positive upside, positive from the pagan perspective to this person is gone and dead and just dead, you know. The positive upside, which the church has talked against the whole time, is that there's a good side to the idea that there's nothing after death. It allows you to live as you wish and do what you want and escape any idea of punishment. And that's another thing we don't want to think about.
Right. Yes. You know, what we are told, what we are both promised and warned of, is that our choices really matter.
Right. In other words, it may be scary. Non-existence may be scary after death, annihilation or whatever. But if you get too worried about it, there's always the silver lining, and that is you escape punishment. You can live as you choose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, you know, what the church and what Jesus does is he tells us that we're playing for real stakes. That the choices that we make are really going to matter. That who we are and who we choose to be in relationship to God and in relationship to neighbor really, really matters.
In some ways, this is the distinctive of the Catholic system of religion, the idea that your choices are just what they seem to be. They're the smallest choice, just like in a time travel movie, the smallest choice can have enormous cataclysmic results.
Right.
For good or for evil.
Don't step on that butterfly.
That your choices really do matter. I think this is why most of the great filmmakers of the past were Catholic. It's one of the ironies of the golden age of Hollywood, the golden system, was that almost all the studio heads were Jewish, and almost all the people who bought tickets were Protestants. Or the large majority of them. But the people who actually made the movies, the people who told the stories, were mostly Catholic.
That's interesting.
And if you go, you can go right down the list of the great great movie storytellers, the great filmmakers of the Golden Age, right down the list. Hitchcock, Wells, Hawks, Ford, Capra, You just go right down the line. And I think that's it. I think Chesterton showed me this, that Catholic can tell a story better than anybody because the choices really matter. It's not a working out of destiny, something that was planned in advance from the foundation of the world. It's not it's not a cyclical sort of Hindu example of the fact that we're all on the great wheel and larger forces than us are in charge of how things go. No, life is just what it seems to be. Choices are very important.
Right.
And there was a funny little shorthand that I used in an article once, and that is classic Hollywood is Jews hired Catholics to tell stories to Protestants. There are two great exceptions as far as the filmmakers, and even they're interesting in their own right, and they are Cecil B. DeMille and Walt Disney, really the only two major Protestants in the classic era. But that's a whole other broadcast.
Okay. Well, and the other thing that's spoken on Ash Wednesday is exactly that. It's about making a choice. So, the memento mori, remember, O man, that you are dust, and to dust you will return, is an important aspect of Ash Wednesday. That's what we've been talking about. But also, another reminder that we're given is the ashes are put on our foreheads, or sprinkled on our heads, if you're listening to this in Europe, is simply repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. And what the gospel begins with is with a confrontation over choice. That's how it starts. The first words out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry are repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And repent, it means you cannot repent without making a choice. Not possible. You can't accidentally repent.
Almost literally means change your mind.
Yeah, it means turn around. Metanoia, repentance, means turn around. And so
you're headed the wrong direction.
You're going the wrong way.
You need a course correction.
Yeah. And so you get this reminder that your life choices really matter, that you can't just sort of meander through life not thinking about what you're doing and hope that it will all turn out somehow.
Right.
This
is why it's so catastrophic. Peter Kreeft, the Catholic philosopher, says that he always asked at the beginning of his Catholic philosophy classes, he asks, what would be your plea if you died and found yourself before the judgment throne? And God asked you, on what basis are you hoping to get into heaven? Peter Kreeft says he's always been shocked by the fact that the vast majority of even Catholic respondents say, well, I'm basically a good person.
Basically a good person.
I haven't been that bad. And
not as bad
people
as
like Hitler go to hell,
That's right. That's right. We'll be back in just a minute. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We're here today with Rod Bennett, and we are talking about Ash Wednesday, and we'll be back on Connecting the Dots here on Breadbox Media right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Hello, and welcome back to Connecting the Dots. Smart Shay. And we are here today with Rod Bennett. We are talking Ash Wednesday stuff here. This has gotten to be an interesting conversation, so we're continuing on talking about Ash Wednesday. I'd like to talk a little bit at some point before we're done about the State of the Union. And actually, what we're talking about now may segue into that in its own weird way. We're listening. So we've been talking about the whole Ash Wednesday experience, and of course, what Ash Wednesday is about is it's about identifying ourselves with Christ's suffering in the desert, and his suffering in the desert is part of the larger picture of Christ's carrying for us our sins to the cross.
Right.
And
ashes that we get on our forehead are a reminder of the old phrase about putting on sackcloth and ashes. And one of the reasons you put on sackcloth and ashes, not just in the Old Testament days, but other societies do this too. You use the it's pretty common penitential idea of ashes, is that you're a sinner. You're confessing that things when you were in control of them came to nothing. You know, the futility of ashes there. The fact that one of the things that the priest might say to you in the line is repent and believe the gospel implies that you have something to repent from.
Right. Right,
and which is why I brought up the story about Dr. Peter Kreeft and his students who didn't think they were all that bad, who thought they ought to go to heaven on their own merits.
Right,
salvation is for somebody who thinks they're in trouble.
Right,
you know, if somebody tosses you a life preserver and you're not drowning, you go, well, okay, I might need this one day, but right now I've got no use for it. You know,
right. Right.
Well, when the priest says repent and believe the gospel and puts ashes on your head, it's a reminder that that you are a sinner and that you need salvation, because the result of dying on the outs with God is not a happy result.
Right.
And so it's a call to repentance and a call to salvation. We're being called to be saved from the consequences of our sins, and that's what the faith is about.
It's a weird thing, because on the one hand, we love a really good redemption story, you know, and we will really empathize with the character in the story who receives redemption. So Scrooge, for example, or part of the pleasure of watching a story of redemption, or to give you another example, The Mission, and especially Robert De Niro's character in The Mission, who is a slaver who undergoes this conversion and does this penitence, and there's this moment that you can't watch without crying, where after he's inflicted this brutal penance on himself and he's carried, you know, all of this weight of his sins, the people who he had enslaved are the ones who cut the burden away from him, and he's free. And there's just this incredible moment of, you know, wow. Well, you're going to hardly have a more magnificent image of redemption. And there are other stories like this out there.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, these stories of people who recognize the great evil that they have done, and then instead of finding judgment and damnation, are shown mercy and love. And, you know, who doesn't love a story like that? And so, you know, we love that. And I think in our own... You know, we all have had these moments, I think, in our lives, if we're anywhere near normal, where we have reviewed our lives and thought, man, Shay, you have made such a dog's breakfast of everything, you know, and what a loser, you know, and you look at yourself and just think, I have failed and I am so ashamed of myself. And then you have that, you know, that fear of, you know, what would God say to me? What would he do? And the answer of the gospel is he will forgive you if you only ask for it. You know, he's eager to forgive you. He longs to forgive you, and he's not there to judge you, and he's not going to punish you, and he doesn't want to destroy you. And so part of the resistance to repentance, of course, is that fear of what's going to happen if I actually come face to face with God. The first time I made a confession, I had to both be baptized but also go to confession when I entered the church, because it was unclear whether I'd been validly baptized the first time I was baptized. So they did a conditional baptism, but that meant you need to go to confession for, you know, the last 4 years. And so I sat down and I made my confession, and I tried to be as thorough as I could because I'm scrupulous. And when it was all done, I had this million-year-old priest who was sitting there in the rocking chair across from me while I sort of painfully went through and named everything that I could think of, including a couple of real Lulus. And when it was all done, he was rocking back and forth quietly with his eyes closed, and I sat there, you know, just not sure what to expect yet. And there was this, he said, "That was very good. A very good examination of conscience." And then there was this real long pause, and I was waiting for I knew not what. I thought maybe, you know, he would stop rocking and open his eyes and then look at me like the priest at the end of Amadeus, you know, listening to Salieri, and, you know, burst into tears and, you know, "You disgust me. Get out of my sight." Or, you know, I had no idea what to expect because I'd never been to confession before.
Right.
And he stopped finally, and then he opened his eyes and he looked at me and said, "You didn't need to go into all of that." Which I thought was exactly what I needed to hear, because the first thing that I needed to hear was, don't be hyper scrupulous, stop beating yourself up. And then the next thing that I needed to hear, which he told me, was, when an elephant walks into the room, you know it, you know the really big sins in your life, the things that really need to be addressed. It's bothering you. That's why you're here. And I thought, yeah, okay. And then he pronounced the words of absolution over me. And my sins were cast as far away as the east is from the west. And Jesus Christ himself said, "What sins? I don't remember them. And when God doesn't remember your sins, they're gone." You know? Yep. It was a huge, huge gift. And that's what Lent is about. Lent is not about, you know, shame and punishment and fear and all the rest of it. Lent is about those things that you yourself are struggling with, those demons that you wrestle with. And,
well, that's the truth of the matter, is that we don't need any help with shame and punishment and fear.
Right.
Or we do that just fine on our own.
Yeah.
The problem in this society is not that that churches talk too much about, you know, shame and punishment and all the rest of it. Is that we all carry a load of guilt around, no matter how much we talk about we don't believe in it, or we don't, it's unhealthy or whatever. Everybody's got guilt. Usually we do a pretty good job on our own of feeling guilty without much encouragement from Mother Church.
Yeah. And this is one of those things that Chesterton talked about. You know, he said, "You ever notice what you never see in church? What you never ever see in church is a statue of Christ in wrath. That is never something that's never been the instinct of the church. The church will tell us the stories of Jesus, you know, overturning the tables of the money changers and getting mad at the Pharisees and so forth. But the face that she presents to the faithful of Jesus is exclusively Jesus coming to us in mercy, you know, bearing his, sometimes literally in a statue of the Sacred Heart, bearing his heart to us, you know, and telling us how much he loves us. And how certain it is that we will find mercy in the sacraments. That's the big message, and that's always really been the message of the faith. But it's especially the message of the faith in this age where, you know, if you turn on the news, all you hear about is wrath and punishment, and you know, and how people need to get it, and all those sorts of things. And it's really strange that in this moment, you know, last year was the year of mercy. And in these moments where the church is urging mercy on us, we are urging wrath on the church. Why doesn't the church punish people more? Why doesn't she kick more people out? How come, you know, these people are allowed to approach the sacraments, and if I were Pope, I would not allow this person into the church, and I would kick out all these people?
I forget who said that distrust anyone in whom the urge to punish is strong.
Indeed, yes. Well, we are up against the break, but we'll be back right after this. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett. We've been talking about Ash Wednesday, and we'll be back on Breadbox Media right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
And welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Rod Bennett. We've been talking about Ash Wednesday, and we've been talking about, of course, Ash Wednesday as the this is the big day where we begin the season of Lent, and Lent is a penitential season. So we're going to be, you know, most days we're going to be seeing a priest wearing purple. We'll be reminded throughout this time of our need to repent. Mentioned during the last segment that Chesterton noted that what you never ever see in a church is a statue of Christ in wrath, or a picture of him, you know, scourging money changers, or you know, yelling at Pharisees and that kind of thing. You'll hear the readings, but it's not the liturgical face and not the iconic face that we tend to see presented to us by the church. And the reason for that is simple. Most people are broken. That's why they're there. You know, and especially the ones that show up at Mass. They're there because they already know that they need something, and they're not. The time is long past where there was a religious culture where you could stand on the street corner and pray, and people would think you were awesome. Now people just think you're a nut if you do that. Oh, Roger, there.
I'm here.
Oh, okay, good. No,
I'm just enthralled with what you're saying, Mark.
We do, though, you know, still live in a culture where we have, you know, what we always do is we have these devices for trying to show that we are righteous, that we are a good person. We do it different ways now. We don't generally use religious iconography to do it. So we do it in other ways, by making sure that everybody knows that we recycle. or, you know, support public radio, or do whatever the thing is that your culture says is the important thing to do in order for you to be a good person. And that can vary wherever you are. You know, so in here in Seattle, it's extremely important that you, you know, let people know that you are green, because that makes you a good person. In other places in the country, you know, it can be very important that you let people know that you help out at the, you know, at the local, you know, church picnic. I don't live in a part of the country where Christian piety is highly valued. There are other parts of the country where it still is. And so you can, you know, you can show off that way. But the point, what Jesus is always warning about is don't do this stuff in order to tell people that you're a good person. Because if you do, well, then you'll have your reward, but that'll be it. You'll have the respect of human beings and for whatever that's worth. And it's not worth much. Because human beings, among other things, will turn on you in a heartbeat, as Jesus himself demonstrates in, you know, in the space of time between Palm Sunday, where he was, you know, Time's Man of the Year, and the following Friday, where he's hanging from a cross, because that's how fast people can turn on you. We're fickle. Speaking of fickle, I thought talk just a little bit before we end the show. I watched the State of the Union last night, and it was it's interesting because, you know, Trump gave, I thought, the best speech of his career. And it was, there were a couple of things in it where I thought, yeah, okay, you know, this is good. But what was most striking about it to me was how much it fulfilled what I've heard called the Gomer Pyle axiom of high and low expectations. You know, when Enrico Caruso starts singing, if there's even the slightest flaw, people are like, man, he's in bad shape.
Having an off night.
But when Gomer Pyle sings, because you're not expecting anything at all, it's like a new Caruso has been unveiled before our eyes, you know?
Right, right.
And it was like that last night. It was, you know, Trump gave, like I say, the best speech of his career, which is to say that he said the sort of things that a decent human being ought to say, mostly. So he condemned, you know, the threats against Jewish synagogues and centers that have been happening around the country, and condemned the guy that shot the Indian guy out in, I guess, Kansas or something. You know, which is like, yes, murder is bad and terrorism is also bad. Good for you for finally getting around to say something about that. You know, that was good. He talked about the need to rebuild our infrastructure. Good with that, you know. Here's what he didn't talk about for all the Christians out there who told me that we needed to vote for him because babies are the number one most important thing in the world, which I agree with. I think that abortion is the most serious moral issue of our time. He never mentioned it once, not one time.
What he did say, I will grant him the fact that his Republican predecessors almost never mentioned it during the State of the Union either, right, or that well, type of address at any rate.
It's because it doesn't matter to them.
But, well, even if it does, they don't do it in that kind of they don't do it in that bipartisan setting.
Right. But what he did mention at great length was scapegoating immigrants, which, of course, had everything to do with that shooting out in Kansas. And, you know, so he wants to... He wants to do something that was actually pioneered by Der Stürmer, which was we're going to be setting up some program called Voice that will allow us to highlight and single out as though they're more particularly heinous than, for example, the shooting by a white American of an Indian. acts of crime committed by immigrants. That achieves nothing other than the goal, which is the goal, of focusing people's minds on immigrants as though they are somehow more peculiarly prone to crime than Americans are. In other words, it's a scapegoating tactic. And this is a feature of his administration. And this took up tremendous amounts of time and energy.
Well, the unspoken message is, yes, they may they may not do this at any greater rate than anybody else, but the very fact that, if they weren't here, this wouldn't have happened.
Right.
In other words, yeah, and we need to make them gone, because if we make them gone, these are crimes that wouldn't have taken place.
Right.
And the whole question there is, you know, is make them gone a laudable goal to begin with? And even if it is, how do you do that?
Right.
Which he doesn't have an answer to, because nobody does.
He's going to build this big, beautiful wall. But so the focus was on that. And, of course, the big highlight moment of the evening was he paid tribute to the wife of Ryan Owen, who was is a Navy SEAL who was killed in a recent operation in Yemen. Well, there's a whole background to that. You know, the background is the soldier's father refused to meet with Trump because he thinks, and other people have argued as well, that the operation was not necessary, that it was badly handled. Trump's approach to this operation has been amazingly cynical. I think he's taken credit for it as a success while at the same time blaming not himself, but his generals for the death of the soldier. And he brought this poor woman in and then basically turned her into a political prop. He's certainly not the first president to do that. Presidents love turning wounded veterans and their widows and orphans into political props, because only a monster, of course, would not feel the anguish that, for example, last night. I mean, I cried while I was watching this woman. She was obviously in anguish. At the same time, it was good to see someone who has suffered so much receive the thanks of a grateful nation. How can you not be glad to see the lowly lifted up like that, people who have suffered like this, receive, you know, applause from everybody who was present there? It was a beautiful moment, and she was obviously grateful, and it was wonderful to see her hear the message that your husband's death is not unacknowledged, and that he laid down his life for his friends. And I was grateful to Trump for quoting that passage out of scripture. At the same time, she is a widow because of an order that he gave, and it was used as a political prop, and it was a deeply cynical thing to do. It's that kind of tension in our lives between sin and virtue that Lent is all about. We're out of time. But I want to thank you, Rod Bennett, for being on the show today. I want to thank
always
you, Danny Head, for being our producer. We will be back tomorrow with Mr. Doug O'Brien. Until then, have a great Ash Wednesday, and God bless you. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.